I know for you as well. Our sister Lynn Bruce passed away yesterday at about 5:15. And I don't intend to preach her funeral this morning because I've got to do that twice next week. And you know, when it takes two funerals to get you out of the world, that says something about what people think of you. But I do want to thank you for the prayers that you've offered for her over the past 16 years. They were definitely effectual and in ways you may not perceive. She lived longer on account of all those prayers, and she lived better. I'm sure that in the next few days there will be a lot of discussion about the hardships and suffering she went through in her war against cancer. And that's fine. Let all that be told. But people should not lose sight of the fact that there was a lot of joy and happiness in those years that she gave others and that others gave her. Lynn's story is not one of tragedy. You know, the tragic stories are people that have very good health and yet they've made themselves miserable with their unbelief and disobedience. Lynn's story is one of triumph, and she was able to inspire many people. In fact, I'm afraid the circuitry in my phone is going to burn out with all of the texts and emails that I'm getting from people who were inspired by Lynn, and she was able to do that because you were praying for her. I'd rather have a significant life than a long one. And she lived a little longer than the Apostle Paul did, according to our best estimates. So thank you again for the prayers that we've asked you to render unto God these past 16 years and in the judgment of the family. They were overwhelmingly heard. This morning I want to speak to you from the third chapter of the book of Galatians. This has always been a favorite place of mine because it did a lot for me when I was a young Bible student and trying to come to a basic understanding of the Bible. But this chapter begins with a real slap in the face. Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Now suppose you were to receive a letter from the Apostle Paul, and in the opening paragraph he's told you that you're foolish, and then he were to tell you that you were bewitched, I believe that would get my attention. That is not something that I would want to hear at all. But these are things that he said to the Galatians. They are descending into errors that are grave. And at one point in this book, he will say of them, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." He was afraid for them. There was real reason to believe that the cause of Christianity was going to be lost in Galatia, or that it was going to be damaged beyond repair. And yet, the mistakes that they were making there in Galatia are all over the religious world. And when I say religious world, I mean the non-Christian world. But these errors are also quite extensive, even in the realm of Christianity. They were starting to think at Galatia that we're saved partly by the grace of Jesus, partly by our good works, partly by our religiosity, that all these things are components in the mix. And this is how many people today think. They view grace as being sort of a gap filler. And as I characterize their views, it's not my intent to be offensive. I believe that they would credit me with characterizing their views accurately. Grace to them is a gap filler. So here we have an enormous gap between heaven and hell. And you're on the hell side of the gap. Now, we're going to try to narrow that gap as much as we can by living a good life or by good works. And if we can narrow it enough, then we can bridge what remains of the gap with grace of Jesus Christ. However, to say that they're bridging it with grace, even here, is a distortion of what grace means. To them, grace means religiosity, religious actions, that God would accept religious actions in lieu of works, where works do not completely fill in the gap. Now, that kind of thinking is in Buddhism. That kind of thinking is in Islam. That kind of thinking is in Hinduism. It's in all the isms of the world, and to a great extent, it's even in Christianity. There's something fundamentally wrong with that way of thinking. But it is so toxic that when Paul sees that it is worked into the minds of the Galatian people, he said, "I'm afraid of you." They think that they are picking up this new religion from the law. But Paul tells them, you have totally misunderstood what the law was teaching. He said, I through the law am dead to the law. He honored the law. And we're going to find out how he honored the law. But he said, when I read the law, I certainly didn't come to the conclusions that you did. In fact, he'll make this famous statement, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ and to Christ alone. Well, when we get over and we look at the law and all of the ceremony and ritual that was in the law, one thing we find over there is that some of those offerings under the law were to be made for religious missteps. Religious failings. Here blood was being shed because of corruptions in our religiosity. In fact, the grand sacrifice under the law, the one where the priest entered into the holiest of holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, was technically done to cleanse the tabernacle and its furnishings for desecrations that had been brought upon these religious objects by the children of Israel. So what the law is telling me is that Jesus had to die for what I'm doing inside the church the same as he had to die for what I'm doing outside the church. Yes, he had to make atonement for our religious negligence and our religious missteps. Certainly the law would not lead one to the conclusion that the Galatians were coming to. They think that they're going to be saved by religious ritual. And if religious ritual is going to save us, then the more the better. And so Paul begins to condemn them for bringing in all kinds of holidays, new moons and Sabbath days and things like this, and also circumcision. This was a religious ritual. If these things are going to get us into heaven, then the more we have, then the better off we're going to be. But you're missing the point in all of these things. Now he continues here and he says, this only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Even though he's far removed from Galatia when he wrote this, he knows what is happening there. Coldness has overtaken them. The joy is beginning to diminish. the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit of God are no longer being seen. And I realize that we live in times where some of the extraordinary operations of the Spirit so commonly seen in the New Testament are rare. There are reasons for that. But there's still enough here to make the point that the Apostle Paul was making. I've seen lots of people filled with joy and inspired by messages about how Jesus is great. That uplifts people's hearts. But I've never seen anybody say, "Glory, hallelujah. I went to church today and I found out that Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin. And I found out today, glory, hallelujah, praise God, that the resurrection really didn't happen." People are not inspired by things like that. And if you ask me, "Well, how great is Jesus?" I'll reply that your imagination can't imagine a God that's any greater than the God that made that imagination. Does that make sense to you? Do you remember the old John Lennon song, Imagine? That sacrilegious song that really makes me sick. You know, the only thing he proved by that song was he had a good piano player. So he wants to imagine a world where there's no God, no religion, all this. But here's the thing that John Lennon missed. Your imagination can't be any bigger than the God who made the imagination. People rejoice when they hear about the greatness of Christ. People rejoice when they hear about forgiveness, salvation by grace. But I have never in my life heard anybody say, "Praise God, I'm so filled with the Holy Ghost today because I've learned I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Praise God." Where is the joy, says the apostle, since you have ventured into these ideas? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now a lot of what is to follow here is going to be about Abraham, and whether or not our religion has fellowship with Abraham. Let me tell you, if it doesn't, then we're in a bad place, because all true religion, according to the Bible, was rooted in promises that God made to Abraham. And we got non-Christian religions in this world. They understand this. They honor Abraham too, or at least they say they do. If we're not in fellowship with Abraham, then we're in a very, very bad place. But now think about Abraham. Did he get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments? There were no Ten Commandments. You got to know your Bible chronology. That would be given to Moses long after Abraham. Well, did he get to heaven because he kept the seven feast days? That didn't happen, because those days had not yet been given. Did he get to heaven by circumcision? The Bible says God called him and made his promises to him before there was circumcision. Did he get to heaven by sin offerings or trespass offerings or meat offerings? Again, those things would come later. You can't say he got to heaven by his religion, because there wasn't much religion in the world. The protocols for religion had not been given. We know he was a heaven-bound child of God because he looked to God in faith. He put his trust in God. And putting trust in God does not mean putting trust in religion. I know a lot of people that are putting trust in religion and they think it's trust in God. It's not. It's just trust in their man-made religion. He put his trust in God. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And even the circumstance there so powerfully communicates salvation by grace, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15. Do you know what happened in Genesis 14? That we might fully grasp the symbolism, the imagery intended by the Bible. A man named Melchizedek, who is a type of Jesus Christ, came and fed Abraham bread and wine, the eternal symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then one chapter later, he believes God and it is counted to him for righteousness. We believe not to acquire Christ, but we believe because God has already given him to us in our hearts. We've already eaten of the bread and drank of the wine, eaten of the flesh, drank of the blood through the Holy Spirit of God and the miracle of the new birth. Know ye therefore, verse 7, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And shortly we'll learn that in that promise, God was effectively saying that in you will the Christ be born. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law requires perfect obedience. A lot of people don't understand that. You know, if you get carried into a court of law under the charge of murdering somebody, you can't defend yourself by arguing all the people you didn't kill. Right? Or if you run through that stop sign down there and the cop pulls you over, you can't say, officer, I stopped at the previous three. That's not going to work. The law of God requires perfect compliance. But that no man is justified in the sight of the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. All right, let me read rapidly through some of these. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them, if we could find such a man. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, that is the blessings of the Holy Spirit, through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now what he just basically said is that if you're an honest man and you have signed a contract or a covenant, as the Bible would call it, that is, you've confirmed it, you're going to live by what you swore to. And you are not thereafter going to start striking things from that contract or adding things to it. Now, you may wish that when you signed the contract, you had written some things in and that you had stricken some things from it. But if you're honest, you're going to live by what you signed, and that's the reason you better read it before you sign it. One of the characteristics of the last days is that people will be covenant breakers, and you see that everywhere now. They'll stand before the preacher and swear they're going to stay married 2 or 3 years. They're divorced. We see contracts being signed in business that are dishonored. We see also, even among athletes, contracts being disregarded. But honest men abide by their signature. Now, Paul said, if that's true with honest men, then you can be sure it is true with God. His word is inviolable. All right, now that fact is going to become very important. To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto seed as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Abraham was way back there. He lived a long time ago. Abraham was the first Jew. God made promises to Abraham that in thee and in thy seed all nations of the earth be blessed. God didn't say to Abraham, if you'll do this, if you'll do that, then all nations of the earth will be blessed in you. God made him an unconditional promise. Then Abraham began to have his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and out of these came the Jewish people. His grandson was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. These were great-grandsons. These men became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. They wandered around in Canaan's land for a while. You remember how one of those sons was sold into bondage in the land of Egypt. By this time, Abraham had long been dead. So Joseph goes down there into Egypt. He becomes great in Egypt. And then a terrible dearth hits the land of Canaan and Egypt as well. And so his family, they have to come down to Egypt to be rescued by Joseph, who has food, whereas in Canaan, there is nothing to eat. So while the families down there in Egypt, at first, conditions were good for them, but then another king came to the throne in Egypt, and he began to abuse, mistreat, enslave the Jewish people. And this went on for centuries. And then God raised up a man named Moses, one of the most powerful figures of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And that great man Moses, through miracles that God blessed him to do, ransacked Egypt. And old Pharaoh kept refusing to submit to the implications of those miracles. Moses was telling Pharaoh, you better let my people go. Pharaoh wouldn't do it, so Moses would hit him with another miracle through the power of God. Before the whole thing got started, you know what God told Moses? He said, I'm going to harden that rascal's heart. Why? That I might multiply my wonders. We're going to drag this thing out so I can multiply my wonders. And so God does miracle after miracle after miracle. Finally, the children of Israel are led out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea. They get over in the wilderness where the miracles keep on coming. Manna falling from heaven and things like this. Now, while they were in the wilderness, they come to a place called Mount Sinai, and God there gave them the law. This was 430 years after he had spoken to Abraham and made to Abraham an unconditional promise that in thee and in thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. All right, now the point Paul is making is this. What happened at Sinai cannot be God reneging on what he said to Abraham. What happened at Sinai cannot be new terms to the covenant, because honest men don't write things into contracts they've already signed. What happened at Sinai cannot be God rescinding things in the covenant that he made with Abraham, because God's word is the most solid pillar in all the universe. If you could ever break one of God's words, you would tear up the fabric of all that is reality. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Paul said, remember, that law was given after God had already made his promise concerning Jesus Christ. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Now it's of conditions. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Why would you want to serve a system like this, he says? It was given because of transgressions. That is, we were already guilty when the thing came down. You know, when governments pass laws, it's because people are breaking them. They're already guilty. And he said, it was ordained by angels. Now, here's an important fact that you're going to learn when you get into the New Testament scriptures. Up there on Sinai, when Moses was up there getting the law, and there was all that smoke and all that flame and all those earthquakes and things like that, while we don't know exactly the details of the procedure, evidently, God was working through the mediation of angels. You see. All right, now, when God gave us salvation by grace and that wonderful doctrine, that's not what happened. He didn't send an angel down here to give us a message. He came down here himself. He was seen face to face in the form of Jesus Christ. So Paul said, which message do you think is the ultimate message? Which one do you think is the important one? It's the one that God delivered. Why would you put that on the back bench and put the law on the front bench? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression to the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. There was a mediator when that law was given. Now you'll say to me, Jesus himself is a mediator, but we'll talk about that here in a minute. When the law was given, there was a mediator. That mediator was Moses. And if Moses had not been there, God would have barbecued the entire nation. Surely you've read that part of the story. While God was giving the law up on Mount Sinai, and given the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were down at the bottom of the mountain breaking every one of them. Yeah, they were breaking all up. God got so mad, he told Moses, I'm going to destroy them all and raise up a new nation in you. And then Moses began to intercede. And you know, unbelievers will read things like this in the Bible and they'll say, isn't that silly? Isn't it silly to think that a little old man could persuade a great God that he's wrong, while a God that could be persuaded he's wrong is not a real God? That's the way unbelievers read the Bible. But like you've heard me say in the past, the Bible is written for the amusement of fools and the amazement of the wise. What we're seeing being played out here in Moses and God is an enactment of a transaction that took place in heaven. Moses is representing Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was interceding for his people. So Moses says to God, yes, they deserve to be toasted. But you have told me that I have found favor in your sight, that you have a special love for me. So Moses says, I'm going to ask you on that basis to forgive those people down there. And God says, done deal. In fact, God does not come back to Moses and say, well, if we'll add this clause or put on this amendment, or if you can get them to do this, then I'll do that. No, no. When Moses says, I want you to forgive them just on account of your love for me, God says, it's done. What's going on here? Why, we're seeing an enactment of a scene that took place in heaven. But there was a mediator there. That mediator was Moses. And when you got a mediator around, you got two parties that are in conflict. If you were to tell me, well, me and my wife, we got a mediator last week, then I know you didn't have a very good Valentine's Day. You and her had trouble. There's a mediator here because there's trouble on that mountain. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one. He says there's two parties involved, but the problem here, God is one of the parties, and whoever's on the other side's got trouble. All right, now, when he talks about God being one, he means this as well. If God were to have a mediator between us and him, then God is the one who would have made the mediator. So that's not a likely situation. So in the end, reconciliation with God has to be made face to face, directly, immediately. You ever heard me talk about immediate regeneration? I don't mean by that it happens at a snap of a finger, though it does, but that's not what I'm talking about. It's immediate. It's without mediation. It's done face to face with God. Now, Paul said there was a mediator there. That tells you there was trouble. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is there something about the Old Testament that contradicts the New? This country is full of people who think that. Oh, that God of the Old Testament, he's a different God than what you got in the New Testament. That God of the Old Testament taught different things than what you've got in the New Testament. And you know, sometimes I hear people say, that God of the Old Testament, he was a harsh God. And that God of the New Testament is a sweet God. And when people talk like that, they hadn't read the Bible. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ talked more about everlasting hell than everybody in the Old Testament put together. Go home and check me out. We don't have these differences that people imagine. We had a gracious God from the very beginning who was teaching grace all the way through. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For had a law been given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And what he's saying here is, if there was some ritual, some good work that you could perform to get yourself into heaven, it would have been a whole lot better that you have done it than to have required Jesus to die on the cross. That's the way it should have been. Why did Jesus pray in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup depart from me"? He wasn't chickening out, but he wanted you to know it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible. Had a law been given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all unto the sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This is what the law was for. It was to conclude us under sin. We're all under the curse of sin. And the Bible said we were born in this world under the curse of sin. You know, we old Baptists believe in the doctrine of original sin. What that means is, when Adam sinned, we all became sinners in him, condemned sinners in him, and on that account we die. And I've seen people say, "Oh, that's unfair. I don't believe in that." And you know, my reaction is to that, how delusional can you be that you have formulated your religion in fantasy land? Let's get into the real world. Do you see a lot in the real world that's fair to you? Does death comport with our sense of fairness? You know, have you ever preached the funeral of a person who was better than you? Oh, I've mastered the craft. Have you ever preached a funeral for someone who was better than you and younger than you? I've done it. Have you ever preached a funeral for a baby? I've done that too. So, when you're trying to bring your doctrine into compatibility with your silly ideas about fairness, you have obviously departed from the world of reality. You see, sin's not fair. That's the reason it's sin. And that's why death is such an ugly thing. Well, you'll ask, why did God set things up over there in the Garden of Eden the way he did? It was a beautiful place, but it was rife for a nightmare. If that one man sins and falls, disaster falls upon us all. Why did God do that? How do you reconcile that with the love of God? Well, we keep on reading the Bible and we find out. God made the situation rife for nightmare because he was setting the stage for a dream. Setting the stage for a beautiful dream. In one, in Jesus Christ, all of his people would find salvation by virtue of what Jesus did alone. That makes me happy. Paul said that's the foundation of the Christian religion. Christian religion is not caught up into new moons and Sabbaths and holy days and things like circumcision and whether or not you eat ham and hot dogs and stuff like that. To make the religion about those things is demeaning. It's an insult to God. It's about things that are so much greater. It is about grace, eternal love for the Son of God, who is the reason that there is a universe. God made it to give it to him. Who is the reason that we are? God made us to give us to him. It is about forgiveness. It is about resurrection. And it is about glorification. It's not about the little holidays and our religious rituals and things like that. Being religious is so important. But be religious and at the same time understand that we're saved through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, with no qualification whatsoever. Now, if you feel that in your heart, you have a great obligation to act on it, being united with His church and being baptized in His name. You should not delay that.